where there's divisions. But Peter did a cracking job last week, actually, giving us the background on Corinth. If you didn't get that, please go and listen to that sermon. It was really clear and helpful. But let's just remember quickly, if we go to our slides, Maria, and we'll go to the next one. Yeah, next one. Cool. So we've got background and review, Corinth. So we have a place that is a major center. We looked at the map and how we had Rome, but Peter mentioned how Corinth was really competing with Rome. It was not a small place. It was this really significant place, and it was a place that was prosperous. It was a place of religion, and there was all this melting pot of religion. We had the Egyptian religions, the fertility cults, the Roman gods. It was this all these gods and all this religious place. And it was also the supreme goddess was Aphrodite, and she was a goddess, you know, of love. And so it was sensual, and Peter quite rightly noted that it was the place you would go to have a sex holiday. And so I thought that was interesting. And a religious sex holiday, that is rather odd to me, but anyway. Also, it's a place of trade. So it's a very narrow stretch of land. And then what they would do is have they water on both sides, called an isthmus. And I think I said it right, isthmus. And then they what they would do is move ships across that stretch of land by hand. Incredible. To avoid, you know, going around and losing time. But basically, this is also a place of economic prosperity, and it's an academic and educated place. Next slide. Paul taught there for a year and a half. Actually, we'll go back. Sorry, Maria. Paul taught there for a year and a half, and he actually wrote in total four letters to the Corinthians. It was about AD 50 to 51 when Paul arrived there on his second missionary journey. Paul went to Corinth in the usual way. He goes to the synagogues, then he starts there, then Gentiles start joining, and then he moves out from there and does sort of home churches. But when Paul came, he also met with Priscilla and Aquila, who were also tent makers. They came from Rome. So Paul had come from Athens. They came from Rome. They meet up in Corinth, and then they get together there, and Paul is doing his missionary work. Paul was in a bit of a squabble with the religious community, the Jews there, and actually it was quite funny because Gallio, the proconsul, did not regard that argument that they were having to be of any legitimacy. What he thought was that these Christians, he kind of lumped them in with the Jews. So the Jews were really annoyed about that, but Gallio was not interested in their complaint, and so that was a door for Paul. A huge door, because now they weren't going to be persecuted. They'd been lumped in with the Jews. The door was open. We can apparently stay here. He stays there for 18 months, and that's why he stays there. Because, you know, if it gets violent, all of a sudden he has to leave. But what we find is there's a few things today that I want to point out that are really critical to this context. One is that there's money and fame in Corinth. The reason why this is important is because in Corinth, we end up having the second thing, which is the sophists, right? In Corinth, we have money and fame. And when there's money and fame, then you end up with sophists in the ancient world, which is people who were basically rhetoricians, or they were paid to do rhetoric. And they would come in as skilled speakers. And what they would do is they would stand in the architecture there, the open spaces and the spheres in the town, and give speeches. Right, but the rich people would kind of employ them to be on their team, right, and to build a name for themselves. So there was this kind of name building and this wealth and academia, and you got Corinth, you get this sense of prestige. And they would gather and give these speeches, and then they would find people to support them financially. And it was kind of like old school expensive marketing. You know, find someone who is really good at public speaking, and then get them to say all kinds of wonderful things about you. And so people would also build buildings in other people's names, in their name, and it was all about your prestige, because Corinth was an up-and-coming place, not just a place where there's old money, right? It's not just a place of wealthy lords and everyone else is nothing. Corinth is a place where there's development, and where there's development, there's self-promotion, right? And where there's self-promotion, there's trouble. And this is where what we have in this place called Corinth. Interestingly, there's also some detailed records of Dio Chrysostom's visit to Corinth. And what he notices is that every 2 years, there's a massive influx of tourists into Corinth for the Isthmian Games. Interesting. And De Silva writes this, when one could hear crowds of wretched sophists, not a compliment, wretched sophists, rhetorically employed people, around Poseidon's temple, shouting and reviling one another, and their disciples, as they were called, fighting with one another. So these sophists, these arguers, they were not small arguments, but actually they would become like a sporting venue where there was cheering. It's kind of like, you know, politics, right? It's Parliament House where there's yelling across the room and one guy won't be quiet and he gets sent out, all of that. This is this dynamic that we find in Corinth. Calvin describes it this way. He called it the pride of showy oratory, swollen-headed about their empty and bombastic language. Very nice there from Calvin. So this is what we're looking at. The challenge of the church in Corinth was actually keeping Corinth out of the church. And you have this highly combative environment, not just disagreement, not just argument, but actually camps, separation. These groups were like political parties, these sophists, and they were not small in their influence. And so this is a dominant aspect of Corinthian culture. And I said to you before, we'll go forwards one slide, that oratory is making a comeback. One more, thanks, Maria. There we go. Oratory is making a comeback. You know, and we might be tempted to say, well, we are not a culture of oratory. We don't have public squares and we don't gather and argue and we don't have trained public speakers. But we do have the podcast, right? We do have the 2 to 4 hours of listening that apparently millions of people worldwide will endure on a daily basis. You know, no one can read, but boy, we can listen, right? I mean, you know, I know there's generations and people around who are still readers, but the reading is way down and the listening is way up. But it's high-end listening now. It's not just, you know, think about podcasts like Lex Fridman or Andrew Huberman or Joe Rogan or Jordan Peterson or N.T. Wright. We have these really gritty intellectual figures and we can just chime in on them on a daily basis. We get this PhD-level conversations flying down the tube at us all the time, and we love it, and we're soaking it up, and we're becoming a culture of oratory once again. It's really interesting. Now, podcasts are similar in this way, that they persuade people without scripts. That's rhetoric, right? It's like standing here and talking to a group of people. There's no script, and your podcast success is dependent on how well you can hold the audience's attention, which is exactly the same for rhetoric. And we can listen in on these amazing conversations. And sometimes the algorithm will get a hold of you and you get stuck and you lose 3 hours listening to something just because it's outrageous. I think that's similar to rhetoric in the sense that sometimes it's the performance, it's the body language, it's the tone, it's everything I'm doing to keep you engaged with me and then to give me your money, right? This is not a new game. This is a very old game. Now, also on a podcast, say like Joe Rogan, what he has, he'll have scientists and philosophers, historians, politicians, comedians, athletes, military figures, and entrepreneurs all on the same platform. You never know what you're going to get. It's all like Corinth, right? It's a mixed bag of all these worldviews and religions. And not only that, one day you can be listening to like a world-leading physicist and the next day it's the world champion arm wrestler. And you go, whoa, fascinating, right? It's all a big show. Not necessarily wisdom, but certainly interesting. Now, you can choose a camp. Not only is there podcasts now, but you can have a camp. You can pick a place. You can go for the classical liberal camp. You can listen to Jonathan Haidt. You can go to the conservative traditional camp. You can listen to Jordan Peterson and Douglas Murray. You can go to the rationalist effective altruism camp. You can go and listen to Sam Harris if you like atheism. You can listen to Christian scholarship. You can go and listen to N.T. Wright and William Lane Craig and John Lennox, right? You can go and listen to secular philosophy and atheism. You can go and listen to Daniel Dennett and Richard Dawkins. So we have this intense world of intellectual rigor that's smack bang right in the middle of our world now, this place of academic intellectualism and opposition, and we all participate in it. Next slide. We're going to get into the text today. So that's the background, and that is critical background that where we are, we're looking at sophists and rhetorical devices, public arguing. This is all the main background that we need to understand 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4. So as you go home this week and read 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4, remember that Paul, this is who he's talking to. He's talking to this place of intense rivalries, of academic rigor, and parties, not small separations, divisions, deep divisions in the community. And Paul is going to do three things for us today. Firstly, he's going to point out their behavior. And I love that about Paul. He doesn't mess around. He's like, here it is. Nails it to the wall. This is the problem. Then he's going to make it clear that what they're doing is contrary to the gospel. And then after that, he's actually going to show how the gospel stands in opposition to their behavior. All right, so let's go for it. Verse 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, that is. All of you agree, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. This is great. Paul begins with gentleness. Brothers, yeah, he appeals to them. And what comes through is that Paul has this loving relationship with the Corinthians. He doesn't speak to them, even though it's discipline and even though it's firm, it's not hatred. And that comes through. Paul's going to be a good pastor, a good father. He cares for these people deeply. But he does point out that they have divisions. Divisions, differing minds, and differing judgments. So there's huge separation in the community. And what we find in verse 11 is that it says, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. At face value, what Paul is doing here is providing a credible witness. He doesn't say who Chloe is. Apparently, everybody knows who Chloe is in Corinth. He doesn't need to say, yeah, I don't know who Chloe is. And this is the only place in Scripture where Chloe is mentioned. So apparently, Chloe is well known, and it's likely that she's the head of a household and that she's wealthy and she probably has servants and she has people working for her. And she has connections to Ephesus because that's where Paul is. And so Chloe apparently knows what's going down, and she has places, people in places, and she hears, and someone from her household lets Paul know that there's quarreling. Right, so this is Chloe. And now we have the next verse says, what happens? What I mean is this, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or now I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ, which is weird because it's though Christ is standing against those people. He's certainly not. But what we find is the emergence of the cult of personality, the idolization of human personality. And I must say that for me, when I came to church, when I was 18, that was what struck me and hit me in the face. Because when I came to church, I used to find the worst, and this will sound weird, the worst clothes that I could find, because I'm not of a baby boomer generation where you wore good clothes to church, right? But I would find the worst clothes that I could find because I really wanted to humble myself and make sure I was coming to worship God. And I took all kinds of flack for that, for being the track pant wearing guy for years. I didn't dress for you. I didn't come here for you. But what I found in the church, and we find this, is it's often a place of competing personalities. And it's a club. And it's not God. He's not into that. He doesn't care about that. It's not the church. What the church is about. Right? And what we see here is he says, I follow. That's interesting. Not we follow. I follow. I follow Cephas. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. I follow. Who do you follow? Apparently, Jesus, right? It should all be the same, but not here. There's all these differences. and people following different people. And this, the people they're separating over are Apollos and Peter and Paul. I'm thinking, that's a pretty good list. I don't feel like I need to chop one of those guys out of my, you know, I can receive leadership from them. But that's what happens is Paul is in Corinth. Paul leaves Corinth, and then there's this hole. And then Apollos comes. Apollos apparently is quite well speaking, right? So Apollos is far more appealing than Paul. Paul is kind of short and ugly and a bad speaker. I think Peter used the word bandy-legged. That's terrific, right? And Apollos, well, he's quite stately, isn't he? He has good sentences. And he fits the bill much more nicely. But then not only are they separating, it's not like a disagreement in here if we just said, well, I prefer it when such and such talks. There's camps. There's massive camps and divisions over the apostles, which means the Corinthians really have not understood the gospel and how it plays out in their life. All right, next verse. Is Christ divided? All right, now he's getting really blunt. Is Christ divided? No, right? Jesus is not divided. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Rhetorical questions. Three sharp, back-to-back rhetorical questions like punch in the mouth, right? This is not the case. We know this is not the case. Is Christ divided? He gives you that picture of Christ's body is now somehow being pulled apart and put in different places because these people are not agreeing about these simple things like leadership. And this division evokes the image of Christ's body being dismembered. And the response is no, Christ is not split up. And it reminds me of deep theology where in the Jews have this Shema, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, it's deep in the faith. God is one. Is Christ divided? No. Insane, an insane idea. God is perfectly united in his thinking. He's coherent to the core. And all of Scripture presents God as being, you know, perfect in unity. And then Christ is being divided? This should not be. You know, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. There's no variation in Christ. And you are to be one in Christ. Because if we start pulling you all apart, well, Christ is in you. And now we're pulling Jesus apart. It's not okay. And this is what the Corinthians are doing, right? Was Paul crucified for you? Now, that's some sarcasm. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Cutting irony here. Of course Paul is not crucified for them. How utterly ridiculous. And he exposes the root issue, a loss of clarity about who we follow. This is the core problem. This is why church turns into a personality thing and a game and a club, because we lose sight of who we follow, where our minds are supposed to be set. And the challenge of being a Christian is that we're called to follow someone who is invisible. We're called to follow someone full time who's in you and speaking to you, who you cannot see. You can't see him, but he's speaking to you constantly, day and night, night and day, right? He's there. He's ready to lead you. And Jesus said, I don't say anything other than what the Father is saying to me. And that's your example, right? Day and night, night and day, right on. Next verse, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. Paul is just, he just distances himself from them. He doesn't want anything to do with them. It's not a compliment if someone comes to church and says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. Do you feel good? I hope not, right? It's terrible. It's terrible. He doesn't want anything to do with it. I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you, because the last thing Paul wants is a Paul-baptized camp of believers. He thinks that's horrific. He wants nothing to do with it. And it's this backhanded praise point. I thank God. No. Paul is a genuine apostle, and he's not about the business of creating followers for himself. And that's convicting. This sort of dug a hole in me this week. It's very hard to read this over and again and not feel convicted. It's like, oh, all right, waking up time, time to do this right. Genuine leaders are not trying to make followers for themselves. They just want you to follow Jesus. And I hope that that can be everything that I do. May you follow him. May you know him. May he be clear to you. May his leading be clear to you. May his teaching be on you. May his spirit be on you and his plan be on you and none of mine. Because my plan is always useless, even in my life. So why would I give it to you? Right? It's his plan. It's his word that he has called you to. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. This is great. So again, he distances himself from it because they're separating over baptism. And apparently in the ancient world, there were some religions where you would be baptized, but you were kind of now in this bond with the person who baptized you, that you were now in this sort of deep spiritual connection. Not the case, right? And we don't come to baptism to receive something. We come because we received something. It's an act of obedience because you've been raised to life, and we don't separate over who baptized. Now, it does say also that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. He's come to preach. He was sent to preach, and he was sent to preach not with words of wisdom, eloquent wisdom, not with worldly rationale, not trying to dress it up, okay? Not trying to make it fancy, right? What he's doing is, there's a problem in this verse. What it actually says is there's a tying between the idea of eloquence and wisdom. And in the church, we're going to separate those, right? You might have eloquence. You might have education. Not many of us, if many. But in the church, wisdom and eloquence are different. In the world, they're the same. Totally the same. How big is your brain? How good are your sentences? Your essay is not very good. It needs a bit of work here, right? In the world, it's all wisdom and eloquence are the same thing. But in Christ, they are completely different. We're not talking about anything close to the same thing. And he says in this verse, there's power in the message. He doesn't need to dress it up. And if you do dress it up, you'll only empty the message of its power. That's why Paul says when he came, he didn't come with words of eloquence. Otherwise, the gospel would be empty of its power because he would have brought it in his own strength. So why would we bring it to one another in boasting or in pride? Because then the power is gone. We want the power. That's the point of the gospel, that we would move into the power of God and the reality that he provides through the cross. The power of salvation is never in the messenger. The power of salvation is always in the message, the cross of Christ, and we do not want it to be robbed of its effect here. The power of God in the church is active when the power of the cross is active. And there's lots of power talked about in the church, but the power in the gospel, the power in the cross, when that is in you, you have the power that you need. But when it's far from your mind, the power begins to dwindle. And this is profoundly important. Has the gospel become in you, in some sense, something that is subject to those who proclaim it in you? The gospel in you. To those who you listen to, whether me or another minister or a podcast, is a gospel in your mind and heart subject to a person? Let it not be. Or a particular interpretation, or does it stand alone in you as the power of God? Is the gospel before your eyes with razor clarity and sharp focus? So Paul will now dismantle their argument. Everything in this final section that I'm going to speak about is actually about one thing. that the gospel does not glorify people. When you read 1 Corinthians 1-4, keep that in your head. The gospel in no way glorifies people. And then everything Paul's going to say makes total sense. He's not interested in glorifying people. And we start in verse 18. For the word of Christ is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is divisive. That's not very suitable for people, is it? You get people in the church and out of the church. You get people for whom the gospel is folly and divisive and it's foolish and I don't want anything to do with it. It's nonsense. It's foolishness to the world and it's the power of God for you. So the gospel is the power of God for you and for another person, it's nothing. And God has separated you from that person. But when we prefer people, we separate from one another in the church. So there should be division, but it shouldn't be here. Yes? That makes sense? Awesome. The gospel is divisive. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are of the principles of this world. The gospel has no natural, pleasing aesthetic. It has no polish or shine. It has no sparkle or glimmer. It is dull and absurd to the world, but to us, it is everything. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The gospel does not glorify people because it abolishes human wisdom and frustrates human reasoning. What happens to those who take God's word and use it like man-made wisdom? There's a discernment that is worldly. There's a discernment that is appearing to be wisdom, but it is not. But in the gospel, we have discernment. We have a way of thinking that refers to it in all things. Human wisdom and knowledge has always come to nothing. All of our wisdom and all of our collective knowledge and all of the podcasts and all of the sea of foaming content that flies down the tube at us on a daily basis, it all comes to nothing. It's destroyed. Just as it was for the leaders of Jerusalem, for which this text is a quote, who listened to men rather than to God, and they were destroyed and frustrated. And when this is in the church, destruction and frustration, it's just a repeating cycle. Paul teaches that God's rejection of human wisdom is... I think I missed a page there. Where is the one who is wise? Here we go, verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Then this is the crux of the gospel. The gospel makes all of the world foolish because the gospel is simple and unimpressive, and it's shared by unimpressive people like me, right? It's just simple, regular folk. And yet the gospel unhinges everything. It overpowers all of the collective wisdom of humanity, right? And God's power and wisdom is poured out to you, and the whole world, in all of its wisdom, does not know God. And in the simple gospel that you have, the door flings open and your Father is there waiting for you. The gospel destroys all of the collective wisdom of the generations. God, by the word of the cross, achieves everything that man could not. And not because the message is fancy, but because it's God who is involved. Verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The gospel does not glorify people. It ensures that to come to him, you and I have to abandon human wisdom. We have to come to the folly of a preacher. In the wisdom of God, according to God's wise plan, he decided he would not be known by human wisdom. And I think I'm going to begin to wrap up because there's just so much in this text today. Maria, we've lost our slide there, have we? No. So can we skip forward, please, to sorry, I'm not getting it on the screen there. Can we skip forward, please? Thank you. But to the Jews, Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom. The gospel does not glorify people. It denies people their insistence on proof. The gospel is not interested in pleasing people. It's actually a barrier to Jews and to Greeks. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Jews, it's something they have to climb over. And to the Greeks, it's nonsense. So the gospel is actually, for those who don't believe, it's a barrier. And for Jews who don't believe, they want a sign. Give me a sign. I'm not happy with the message. I don't believe the message. Give me a sign. And to the Gentiles, they're not happy with the message. They want wisdom. They're not happy with this foolish teaching. And so, what we'll do now is just skip forward all the way to the end. So, keep going forwards. Yep, great. Awesome. So, I'm going to turn around and read this. So, the gospel abolishes human wisdom. What does it do? Where is the gospel opposed to people? Where is the gospel opposed to the glorification of people, which is all that this is about? And I've really only gone through a tiny little section today. The gospel abolishes human wisdom and frustrates human reasoning. The gospel reduces the world's wisdom to foolishness. It insists that we abandon human wisdom, denies unbelieving people their proof, and it is a stumbling block and folly. Next slide. And then the gospel is also entirely a divine work. It demolishes human wisdom. It calls commoners. The gospel calls common people like you and me. It calls the unintelligent, the rejects, those of the disrepute in the world, the foolish, the insignificant, and the despised. And it uses the lowly to destroy the great. And it does all of this to wipe out boasting. So what the Corinthians, when it really boils down to it, have missed is that there's nothing in the gospel that is pleasing and celebrating people. It's good news for us, and it's God's grace to us, but it never elevates one person over another. It has no interest in doing that. And it's in its fundamental DNA, it destroys and erodes anything that celebrates man, and it gives all the glory back to God. And so for us today, this is the takeaway for today is, is there something in your life, someone in your life, that's too lifted up? Is there a person in your mind that is a hero, a preacher, a philosopher, someone who speaks well, someone on a podcast? Is there someone that you need to think through and say, you know what, this person is on a pedestal and they need to come down, and Jesus needs to be on that pedestal? Yeah? Because then we are truly Christians, right? Christians are people who put Jesus alone on the pedestal of our lives. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you that this is your word. We thank you for the Corinthian message that you've actually called us, Lord, to belong to you and to no one else, that we make no agreement with the celebration of people, the lifting up of personalities, the preferring and the preferences, that devote our minds to nothing but distraction. And they only yield the fruit of division, and they do not bring forth the purposes of God. But we thank you, Lord, when we fix our eyes on what you have done, that you were crushed for us, that you bled for us, that you died for us, and that you lay everything down, the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the earth. When we fix our eyes on that, Father, we have the peace that we need, and all of our life can be oriented properly. And there would not be a preferring of people in this place, Lord. Lord, that there would be unity, because all is Jesus and all the glory is for him, and that his name would be lifted up here. And we thank you, Lord, for this singularity of mind, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Brendan.